This sermon was recorded at the worship service of the First Congregational Church of Albany, New York, with the church's pastor, Reverend James Eaton, preaching. The church worships at 10:30 every Sunday, and everyone is welcome. We're located at 405 Quail Street in Albany, New York. For more information, go to our church website at albanyfirstcongregational.org. Thanks for listening. May you find a blessing today.
One of the great gifts I received when I was called as the pastor of a church in Michigan was the opportunity to be present right after my youngest granddaughter, Bridget, was born. There's a picture of Bridget and I taken when she was about 30 hours old. I value it beyond all the wonderful photographs hanging on all the museums in the world. I'd just been handed her, and I remember exactly what I was thinking when Jacqueline took the shot. She's perfect, completely perfect. Of course, now I know Bridget a lot better. She's about to turn 12, and it turns out she isn't perfect after all. She's messy, for one thing. A piece of advice I'd offer is don't stand too close when Bridget is eating chocolate cake. She has a stubborn sense of order that can drive you crazy. When she was small, one of her favorite games was to take the furniture out of her dollhouse and get me to put it back. The game goes like this. I put a piece of furniture in the dollhouse, Bridget lifts it up and says, "No, Grandpa Jim, not there," and puts it where she believes it should be. Perfect.
Are you perfect? Are you? God's perfect. And God is working with this imperfect world, Bridget and you and I and everybody in it. What is God doing? We're nearing the end of Lent. It's time to step back and ask how it all fits together. Sometimes we can miss the word of God because we're so busy listening to each individual word. A few weeks ago, we read the story of the Rainbow Covenant. Remember that? The story of how God started over and there was a flood, like a teacher wiping the board clean. God started over and set the rainbow up in the sky and said, "This is my covenant. I'm never going to do this again. You can always be sure that I will be there." And then later God made that covenant an historical moment with Abraham and Sarah and promised to bring blessing through them to all of us. And then still later, God made a covenant through Moses with the people. We call it the Ten Commandments, a community of care, and on God's covenant went. Now, we've read all of these covenants. Problem is that God's people failed to keep the covenant. God's people did not do justice. Instead, they set up a system where rich people oppressed the larger number of poor people. Violence was done. Justice in the courts was perverted. And so, hundreds of years later, when the Babylonians overthrew this unjust system, people looked at it and realized that they were guilty. Just like us, they had the kind of leadership that they deserved, the kind of leadership that they tolerated, and they tolerated the breaking of God's covenant. And because of the spiritual defeat, they couldn't recover from the physical defeat. And so Jeremiah, who lived all through this period, brings this word that is the beginning of hope. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Now, we think of the heart as the place of emotion, but in ancient Israel, they thought of the heart as the place of will. And when they wrote things, they wrote them on little bits of clay. They would press letters into the clay. So that's, I think, what they're imagining, is God taking our heart and literally writing on it God's covenant. That is to say that from our will, our intention, in this new covenant, we will want to do God's will. He goes on, no longer shall they teach one another, say to one another, know the Lord. Know in Hebrew means to intimately experience. It's not just being able to know your multiplication tables, it's to actually experience something. They will all know me from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. Now, that's a stunning thought. Because for all of human history, we have built hierarchies that said, we will get in between you and God and we'll take care of the transaction. And by the way, there will be a small charge. What God says is, you don't need a bishop. You don't need a conference executive. You don't need clergy. You don't need a structure of church. You don't need a king. You don't need anybody to tell you what God wants, because God's going to put that inside you and you'll know it. This is the new covenant. And Jesus, as he comes to Jerusalem, as he comes to the Last Supper, says that his blood is shed for this new covenant, the new covenant in his blood, he says. Now, why is God giving this new covenant? Jeremiah spoke these words to a people who were already defeated in their hearts. Maybe sometime you have done something you just didn't think could ever be forgiven, that there was no way back. This is what the people thought. We heard it in the psalm. I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. If even this people know they don't deserve another chance, what's going on here? Why is God trying so hard to get them? And the answer seems to be the concluding line of the psalm that we read. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain in me a willing spirit. You see, God from the beginning is trying to create this joyful community where God is worshiped, praised. You know that opening line in the first song we sang, morning has broken. That's what God hopes we will come with, that spirit in our heart. That's not with fear, not with guilt. Because God says, I'm not only going to forgive you, I'm going to forget that I forgot that I forgave you. Isn't that rare? Isn't that hard to do? I'm going to forget that I forgave you. What a gift. God is bringing the perfect heavenly life through a new covenant by working on the least perfect, us. And Jesus is the method. That's certainly what's happening in the gospel reading. A group of Greeks are in the crowd around Jesus, and they go to Philip because presumably he speaks Greek. Bethsaida was a place where there were lots of people from other places living. And they say, we'd really like to get a meeting with Jesus. We'd like to see Jesus. What do you suppose they hope to see? What would you hope to see, seeing Jesus? Well, in Greek thought, in Greek spirituality, everything was about being perfect. Their worship was with images of oversized, perfect, beautiful men. In fact, in ancient Greek, beautiful and perfect are the same word. And everything was about making yourself look like and act like and be like these perfect images. And the measure of the problem was how far you were away from that. We have some of that in our culture too, don't we? All you have to do is go look at the magazines and they show you bodies that are perfect. I always laugh because in the where I go to look at magazines, the health and fitness section is right next to the sailing magazines. And it's always interested me that even on Men's Health, there's always a perfect-looking woman. I'm not sure how that makes sense. This is the cult of the perfect body, and certainly it is from the Greeks. Jewish spiritual life was also about perfection, a different kind of perfection, though. They had lots and lots of rules, 637 commandments. 637 rules about how to behave that controlled everything in life. And perfection meant you actually did all of these things. You didn't violate any of the commandments. My favorite was that you weren't supposed to look in a mirror. Women weren't supposed to look in the mirror on Sabbath. The reason you weren't supposed to look in the mirror was that they might see a gray hair, and then they might pluck it out. And plucking is work. Work's forbidden on the Sabbath. Perfection meant obeying all these rules. You see, the Greeks and the Jews both understand that God is perfect. And they believe the answer to getting near to God is to be perfect also. What are the Jews hoping about Jesus? That he will act in perfect accord with the Lord. What are the Greeks hoping to see? A perfect man. This is why Jesus confuses and angers everybody. Because he offers a completely different path to God. Jewish leaders are already angry. We hear over and over again about Jesus. This man eats with sinners. You see, perfect people don't eat with imperfect people. But Jesus does. He'll just eat with anybody. He embraces God's joyful provision. His disciples gather food on the Sabbath. He heals on the Sabbath. And he tells the leaders that the Sabbath is a gift, not a group of rules. Now, he turns to the Greeks and he tells them something that must have left them gasping, because he tells them he's going to die. And they all know that perfect people don't die. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus so believes in God that he believes God can care for him beyond life and death. That's what eternal life means. It means going beyond the fear of dying. You know, we're so familiar with the story of Jesus' death that it fails to shock us. But perfect people didn't get crucified. Perfect sons of God didn't die. When Jesus embraces his life and speaks of dying, they must have been stunned. When they hear this is how he's going to represent God, they must have been confused. We hear echoes of it later. Paul says that to non-Jews, the whole business of Jesus being horribly crucified is a stumbling block. And that it is a barrier to Jews. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing that he's been executed. It's embarrassing that he was crucified. It's embarrassing that he's dead. But Jesus says this is how God is being glorified. God's being glorified by a man who no longer fears death, who can embrace life with God so fully that death itself dies. Jesus offers in place of perfection what the psalmist calls God's steadfast love. In his teaching about community, Jesus stresses something that we talk about but have a hard time practicing, I think, forgiveness. Remember how in the new covenant, forgiveness is absolutely key? I'm going to forget that I forgave you. When we forgive, we recognize in each other the image of a child of God. And when that child does something wrong, stumbles, falls, we respond by encouraging repentance and offering forgiveness. You know, today in a lot of churches, they're fighting political causes. But that's not really what we're meant to do. And it's not what we're really good at. What we're really meant to do is to demonstrate how this works. We're meant to be a place where you will be embraced and God's forgiveness will always be on offer. If you look at the church covenant in your bulletin, you'll see that it's all about relationships. It's all about God's steadfast love. It's all about being together. This is what church life is supposed to look like. And of course, I know that it doesn't often. But that's what we're meant to do. What God hopes is that we will let Jesus use us not to make the world more perfect, but to teach it how to love and how to forgive. Now, that's not always easy. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get annoyed. I get annoyed when the other church that uses us gets noisy outside. I get annoyed when they run over things here. I get annoyed when my job is not perfect. I get annoyed when my access to a whole building that's quiet is suddenly taken away. But you know what I recognize? That's my problem. What I've come to see is the problem isn't for me to make things more perfect here. The problem is for me to make things more loving. And that begins with me. How can I be more loving? How can my heart be changed to one where God's covenant is written? God hopes we will teach the world the fundamental reality that Jesus is preaching here, that we can't bear fruit except through an unfolding process in which our imperfect seeds sprout and change and produce. God is working out this great purpose, teaching us that instead of being perfect, we can be loved as we are. And once we figure that out, getting us to share it with others. Like a parent laughing at a child who's gotten dirty and summoning them to a bath, God knows we can always be cleaned up. God remembers who we really are underneath. And God knows we have the ability to praise in our souls and to live with God's covenant in our hearts. There's a song that kids sing in nursery schools at the end of the day, the end of their day, when the whole room is a mess and everybody's tired and they've had snack and they've had their rest time and the parents are just starting to arrive. And it goes like this: clean up, clean up, everybody do your share. Clean up, everybody everywhere. Now, the truth is, I don't know that everybody does do their share. But I do know that things get messy. I do know that I love the song. And Jesus Christ, God is singing the same thing, I think. Clean up, clean up. Everybody do your share. And Jesus Christ, God singing that song and summoning all of us, all of God's children, to clean up. Asking all God's children to do their part. In Jesus Christ, God is offering us forgiveness, cleaning us up, getting us ready to sing the song of glory in our heavenly home. Amen. Amen.